able to be back again tonight. We're glad to see those who have not been able to be here for a while. We appreciate your illnesses. But it's so good to see Sister Dias. It's so good to see Wayne. He's not been able to be here for some time. We are glad that Mary is back as well. And, of course, Brother Joel is here tonight. And these are all blessings that we enjoy so very much. We'd like to speak with you tonight about the book of Acts. When we think about the book of Acts, we usually think about all the conversions. We understand the sense of urgency that the early church possessed. I've said many times, I think that we have restored New Testament Christianity in its purity, but we have not restored our sense of urgency. The Bible says that even when they were persecuted, they went everywhere preaching the word. And as we looked at that, we understand that there are many thousands of people who heard the gospel of Christ because they were able then to listen to the Apostle Paul or some of the other Christians that were there. And many, many people around the world heard the gospel of Christ. But I want to talk with you tonight about the cases of non-conversion in the book of Acts. We see that today. We see sometimes there are people who will come close to us. They might have a question or two. They'll visit a time or two, but then they walk away unconverted. And what we don't realize when we're looking at the book of Acts, what a wonderful joy it is to recognize that so many thousands, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, obey the gospel. There are many that did not. In fact, when you go to Acts chapter 2 and you begin looking at that, you find out that more did not obey the gospel than did obey the gospel. First of all, we recognize that God wants everyone to be saved. This is the kind of God we serve, and we're so thankful that He has made provision for that to take place. Anyone who honestly searches the Scriptures can understand what to do to be saved. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning of verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself a ransom to be testified in due time." And so God wants everyone to be saved. That is distinctly different from and opposite to the devil, who wants everybody to be lost. The devil knows he's been lost. He's been cast down. He's reserved in a pit until you get to Revelation 20, and we'll have fun discussing that. Loose for a while, and I don't know that I understand all of that, but we still have our enemy in Satan. He wants us all to be lost. And to contrast Almighty Jehovah with His creating powers, what He's done, as we read in the Psalms this day, about the mighty works that He did in taking the people out of Egypt and taking them across to the Promised Land, in spite of their rebellion and so many other things, our God wants people to be saved. And that's such a wonderful advantage to me and to you to recognize that God's made provision for that. It's not as though it's hidden. It's not a mystery. In fact, as the Bible was preached in the first century, the Bible records that this was not done in a corner. It wasn't some secret society, but the disciples were out on Main Street telling people about Jesus. And I'm afraid we don't do that as we should today. But we do know that He wants all men to be saved. And I see that I've lost part of my picture. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says that he wants all men to come to repentance. And we talked about that this morning. The reason for that, of course, is that Romans 3 and verse 23, He acknowledges that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's a progression in the book of Romans that's wonderful to realize. Chapter 1 talks about the sinfulness of the Gentile world, how God gave them up, and I think the time that God gave them up is the time He called Abraham. And in chapter 2, He talks about the Jews. The Jews were patting their feet and so happy that the Gentiles were condemned in chapter 1. He turns around and says to the Jews, "You've done the same thing and worse because you have the law and you haven't obeyed it." The conclusion in chapter 3 is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Beginning in chapter 4, He begins to set forth the plan of redemption that was in His mind. And when I look at the book of Romans, I think I see the mind of God just opened up to explain how he came to the place of salvation for all of us. And whatever the book of Acts does, which is a sort of a draws a picture of conversions, very easy to understand. The book of Romans says the same thing, but it talks about how God could be righteous and condemn people and still be righteous and forgive people. So these are wonderful stories that the book of Acts and the book of Romans goes together. But as you look at this, you recognize that not all were saved. And I've got to move up a little bit. God has chosen to save men through the preaching of the gospel. And that's sort of scary. You think with our few talents, with our few abilities, that it depends upon us to preach the gospel. That's me and that's you. And I recognize that we haven't done what the apostles have done. They got out on Main Street and they preached the gospel. They were punished sometimes for it and suffered because of it, but thousands and thousands obeyed the gospel. Romans chapter 1 affirms that the plan of salvation is the gospel. The gospel is given so that all men can obey it and be saved. And it's everywhere. I wouldn't even begin to think about how many copies of the Bible have been printed. And there's so many things with the providence of God. When Adolf Hitler wrote his book, Mein Kampf, about how he was going to do the world and how his plan was for everybody, he was going to wipe out the Bible. And the very printing press on which he wrote his book later was used to print the Bible. His book is scarcely seen, only in a depository somewhere, but the Bible is everywhere. And so we have that good knowledge that the gospel is God's power of salvation, the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Then in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul affirms that it was through the foolishness of preaching that men can be saved. And it was foolishness in many, many ways compared to, in chapter 1, he talks about how to the Jews it was a stumbling block because they could not accept Jesus as the Savior. To the Gentiles, it was a stumbling block because to them it was foolish. The idea of worshiping a crucified man on the cross. Why in the world would you do that? The Romans loved power. They loved success. They loved victory. And to them, Jesus died, and that was the end of the story. And they thought anybody that would worship a dead Jew is crazy as can be. But they never understood the resurrection. And that was the problem that caused them to lose their souls. But not everyone has been saved. And you think about the people who heard Jesus speak. I think of that sometimes. And I know that sometimes people say, well, you didn't say that right, or you didn't make the right kind of application, and you scared people off. But he never did. He always gave perfect lessons on what to do, and still people turned away from him. And it's amazing that somebody could come that close to salvation and yet not be saved because of their prejudices. Romans 10, verse 16, Paul affirmed that though it was with the mouth people confessed their faith, not all believed the gospel. Not all even believed Paul. And I think of the mighty work that Paul did and the people that heard him preach, and so many turned away and didn't obey the gospel. And we've experienced that as well. But I want to look then at some of those, the cases of non-conversion. First of all, on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 that were baptized into Christ, and we rejoice at that. And later the number came to be 5,000. And you think about what a great church it would be in to be with 5,000 people worshiping God. But people have estimated that on the day of Passover and Pentecost, there might have been as many as 1 million Jews around Jerusalem because they came from all parts of the world to be there for Passover and then later, 50 days later, for Pentecost. And you just think, so many did not obey the gospel, and they heard perfect preaching. They heard Holy Spirit preaching. They heard the cause of Christ explained so vividly, first of all from the Old Testament scriptures, and then by the Holy Spirit speaking in their languages. The people from all the different nations of the world heard them speak, and yet not all of them obeyed the gospel. Here's one of the mysteries that I've observed through the years. We don't have the talent of Paul. We don't have the wisdom and the perfection of Jesus. But the gospel still has power. And it's amazing that someone can sit... I have a friend in Arkansas who was a little boy when I preached in North Carolina. And he's a faithful Christian today. We located each other again on Facebook. His mother was an especially faithful Christian. And she was so outgoing and friendly. And her husband was a Catholic. And after all the attendance, he came faithfully to the church at Newport. And there were times when I'd try to speak to him. And his wife said, "He's told me that if you try to talk to him too much, he won't come back anymore." And he died. He died not being a Christian. Now, he was one of those that was in the war. He was in the Bataan Death March. He was in Japanese prison for quite a long time. He suffered greatly for his country. And you think, he was such a wonderful man in so many ways, and yet he never would yield to the gospel of Christ. And during that particular time in North Carolina, we had a lot of results from people obeying the gospel. But he's one of those people that just puzzled me, because he saw the effect of his faithful wife. He had faithful friends in the congregation and in the military with him, and yet he never, ever obeyed the gospel. And it's a mystery how someone can really understand and comprehend the glories of heaven, the forgiveness of sins, and I want that. You know, I feel that way about it. When I first began hearing people preach and understand what they were saying, I knew that's what I wanted. And for someone just to blow it off is beyond my comprehension. But more Jews in Jerusalem did not obey the gospel than did. And so when we go through the book of Acts, we look at the book of Acts in chapter 2 and we think, oh, how wonderful. I would love to have seen 3,000 being baptized. I'm sure they went to some of the pools and people baptized people who were Christians. You don't have to be an apostle to baptize someone. But many more did not than did. Then we go to Acts chapter 13. We begin to see the work of the Apostle Paul as he goes into different places and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as you look at this, Paul and his companions were on a missionary trip, as we call it. They were trying to reach out to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And they were really doing a lot of good. And Paul goes to the synagogue. And when he says in chapter 13, verse 13, "And when Paul and his party set forth in Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidian, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" And Paul began to preach about Jesus. You know what he was saying, and no doubt he used some of the Old Testament scriptures that we're familiar with. And he talked about David as king and how the seed of David was going to be part of the plan of God for salvation. And he said in verse 33, dropping down to verse 32, "We declare to you glad tidings, that promise which is made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for their children in the raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today have I begotten you.' Raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.'" Well, any Jew would understand what he's talking about, the sure mercies of David. David was the king of Jerusalem, but he was also going to be the progenitor of the Messiah. And they were just really wondering about this. Now, verse 48 says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord was being spread throughout the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women. The chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region." Expelled them, and they had the plan of salvation. They heard it. It was in their grasp. And I just wonder, What kind of regret do you think it would be for somebody like the rich man? We were talking about him with Joel a little bit earlier. The rich man waking up in Hades in torment and saying, I heard Jesus speak. I had salvation in my hands and I turned him away. And you just, I've thought so much about the regret that people are going to have. I thought about the man that put the thorn of crowns on Jesus' head. I thought about the man who whipped him. I thought about the people who nailed his hands and his feet to the cross. And they're dead, and they've gone to their reward, which is, we understand, the same place the rich man was in torment. And I don't know whether they can see Jesus across a great divide or not, but they know how close they were to salvation. They knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and I slapped him and I spit on him. And what regret would that be? The deepest regret I suppose we could ever think of, that I spit on Jesus. I nailed him to the cross. And there was my opportunity. And I threw it away. And so we have those Jews that just couldn't stand to hear the Gentiles obey the gospel of Christ. Then in Acts 17, there are many tourists that go to Athens today. And there in Athens, they have Mars Hill. Now, Mars Hill is called the Areopagus because that's where the council of the city met. So when Paul was preaching the strange doctrine of the resurrection, they arrested him and took him to the Areopagus in front of the council to see whether or not they were going to allow him to keep preaching. And people go there. Well, the one time that I was there, Brother Connie Adams was there, and he stood there and read Acts 17. The same words that Paul said in Acts 17. And he was speaking to people that did not understand about things, and he was giving them the facts about the matters. And there was so much that he was saying, and he said in verse 22 of Acts 17, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive in all things that you're very religious. For as I was passing through, considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it. And this is what Paul is saying to get the people to understand. And he said in verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked and now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. He has given assurance by this by raising him from the dead. Now, what was their reaction? When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. And so you have a few believing, but for the most part, they mocked him. The idea of the resurrection of the dead, of course we have different kinds of people who believed to some degree of resurrection. There was an interesting discussion just before service had started about the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection at all, and that permitted them to do whatever they wanted to do. So the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection, and at one occasion, Paul was in a crowd of both Sadducees and Pharisees, and he set them on each other wisely. He knew how to use the crowd, and that he said, the reason that I'm being in prison today is because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees began to fight and left him alone for a little while. But this idea of the resurrection from the dead, the Egyptians believed that in some degree, and some of the philosophers did. Jesus condemned the Jews because they didn't believe the Sadducees, because he said, don't you know the scripture said that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And you should have known this. This is Matthew 22, where he uses the necessary inference and conclusion that they should have known, because the Bible said God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he was the God of the living. And so there was proof to the Jews, and yet they rejected that. Now again, here is Paul in one of the great centers of the world, Athens, not far from Corinth. And he went later and preached at Corinth. And he was in the very middle of all the Greek and Roman idols, preaching about Jesus Christ. Most of them did not obey the gospel. That's so sad to think that they were in the presence of the Apostle Paul himself. Not Jesus, but Paul. And when Paul spoke, it was the power of the Holy Spirit that guided him to speak. And you couldn't have found any better words than you find in Acts 17. And there the Areopagus referred to the council, not just the hill that they were on, but the council of the Jews in Athens, or of the Gentiles in Athens, and they mocked about the resurrection. Now, when you read Book of Thessalonians and the books of Corinthians, you find that there was a lot of confusion even among Christians about the resurrection. In the Thessalonian case, somebody had taught them that the resurrection was already over. And they were discouraged by that. And then in the Corinthians, Paul said that you don't have faith enough to recognize that God can make a resurrected body. If you believe that God is the creator, that he made terrestrial things and celestial bodies, and bodies of animals and bodies of men, what's to worry about what kind of resurrected body you're going to have? And then he said, you're going to see him because you'll be like him. And solve that for us. I know that we believe together the resurrection from the dead. What a wonderful day that's going to be. And I know that we're going to meet people. I fully believe we're going to be known even as we were known. And some of our loved ones who've gone on before us. I was talking with Bobby Friday. And he knows he's going, brethren. He knows he doesn't have long. He was asking Joanne, do you know where you're going to bury me? I'm nearly dead. Do you know where you're going to bury me? And she'd say, yes, Bobby, I know. And he would repeat that again and again. But so many weeks now he's been saying, I want to go home. I want to go home. And if anyone of us believes in the resurrection, it's Bobby. He fully believes in that. And so we can, pity these philosophers who were too wise for their own good. It takes a simple faith to believe. We have the evidence. I've never believed in the blind leap. I hear people still today say, well, it's a blind leap of faith. No, it's not. It's not a blind leap of faith because we have the evidence. At one time, over 500 people saw Jesus alive after he was resurrected. Plus, we've got Paul, we've got the apostles, and they've given their testimony. It is evidence that we believe today. But those philosophers thought they were too smart. And people today still have that attitude. Then over in Acts chapter 22, you have the prejudiced Jews. And you have, again, the Apostle Paul being in prison. And he's asked to speak. And so he talks about his conversion, how that he was a persecutor of the Jews himself. And he said in other places that he felt like he was a chief of sinners because he had persecuted Christians and persecuted Christ. He talks about the light that he saw on the road to Damascus and how Jesus appeared to him. In verse 10 he said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all things which appointed you to do. And you know, Ananias came to him and told him to do just what we've done. Rise, Saul, and be baptized for the remission of sins. What are you waiting for? And Paul did that very well. And down in verse 20, he talks about Stephen, the martyr. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he, or Jesus, said to me, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. They listened to him until this word, and they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth. He is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air, the commander had to come and rescue him because they were going to tear Paul limb from limb. And these were people that understood the law. These were people that should have been able to recognize what Paul was talking about, and the evidence that was there as a Jew to be able to do that. Yet it was the Jews that raised this, and they were prejudiced and away with him, not fit for him to live. Oh, how they missed it. They stood in the presence of an apostle of Jesus Christ. They heard the story of his conversion. And he told them how to be converted and accept Jesus Christ. And they got filled with anger. And you think, now in eternity, they've gone to their reward. How deep is their regret? If we could just get people to feel that kind of regret now, we'd baptize more people, because they need to have that kind of regret. Then the procrastinating governor, in Acts chapter 24, he was arrested there in Jerusalem and put in prison. And in chapter 24, we began to see the accusers come down, and they want to make Paul a prisoner of the Romans, so they'll kill him. And down in verse 7, but the commander Lysias came by with great violence, took him out of their hands, commanding his accusers to come to you, talking about the governor. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews were happy about that. And so Paul then began to speak. And he said, Not after many years, down in verse 17, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with the mob nor with the tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me, or else let those who were here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. And he kept on, and Felix said he commanded the centurion, verse 23, to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide or visit for him. After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning his faith in Christ. Now as they reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Meanwhile, and this gets to his motives and his character, meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. And so here was a man who could have had tremendous influence for the cause of Christ, but he was money hungry. And he wanted a bribe from Paul. He knew that Paul came bringing alms to his people. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians 16 and other places where Paul raised that money to bring it to the famine. And nevertheless, the governor just put it off. Then we have King Agrippa. And that's the last one we'll talk about tonight. But you see, it's not far down, just in chapter 26. And as he's preaching to him, he tells again how he became a Christian. He said in verse 19, Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not obedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, they should repent, turn to God, and do works fitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Then he asked a question in verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, You almost persuade me to become a Christian. That's been a disputed passage for a long time. I really believe that Agrippa was at the place where he could have become a Christian. But there are consequences to that. And Rome would not have liked that. And he would have put in danger his rule as king. And so what he said, Agrippa said to Paul, verse 28, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." When he had said those things, the king stood up as well as the governor and Bernice and those who were with him. When they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death and chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Now, we won't talk about his presence before Caesar. We're not really told what happened there, but even Caesar heard about Jesus. This is the first time I've made a lesson on the non-conversions. It just struck me how so close they were. And I look at my own life, and I recognize that I could have been just like other parts of my family. My family drank, womanized, and did all the things that led them away from God. I was raised in that environment. I know this is Father's Day, but I think of my mother. What a sweet, gentle spirit she had. And she took us to worship with her. And she never really had long discussions of the Bible with us. We saw that she believed. And that led me to believe. Heard the good preaching that was there. I thank God every day that I've been converted to Christ. And I think how close it could have been for me to be on the other side with my family history. But by the providence of God and good faithful preaching, I obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can't begin to tell you how sad it is when I see someone who's not a Christian, even in my family, and I recognize that they're lost, and I want to say something. I want to, you know, in Ezekiel, it talked about God's command to Ezekiel to stand in captivity and declare things that God wanted him to declare. And one of the things that he was told to do was cut off his hair. And some of the hair he was to stick in his bosom. Some he was to hit with a sword. And some he was to throw in the fire. And I thought anybody seeing Ezekiel would have thought he's crazy doing the way he's doing. But God had told him to do that in public. So they'll get some idea of the sense of urgency that they needed to have. And there are times I feel that way. Have grandchildren, some that I've baptized into Christ, and they're not faithful today. And I can't tell you how I feel like Ezekiel. I want to tear my hair out. And they all call me and wish me Father's Day, Happy Father's Day. If they really wanted to wish me Father's Day, they'd be here. And they're not. Here are cases of non-conversion. And it just rips your soul. When you love people, and I know there are millions and billions of people that God loves who are not going to be Christians. And that puts a burden on us. We've got to speak out. We've got to convert as many as we can. Let's take them away from the devil. Let's not have any non-conversions. So if you have any need of the gospel of Jesus Christ tonight, hope and pray that you will make a choice. I'm not Paul, I'm not Jesus, I'm just me. But the truth has a power of its own. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it's the power of God to salvation to all who believe. And you can be a Christian tonight. If you're not a child of God, we encourage you not to be non-converted, or not to be one of those that's non-converted, but rather to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And let's go to heaven together. If you need to obey the gospel of Christ in any way, please come forward as we stand together and sing the invitation song.